So it's that time of the year when Thanksgiving, Christmas, the holidays, when families get together and may see some relatives that you haven't seen for a really long time. And if your family is anything like our family, you may have some unique, colorful relatives that you haven't seen in a really, really long time. And it may surprise you that in Jesus' earthly family, he had some of those characters too. The last couple times that I spoke, we talked about some of those characters in the from the family tree of Jesus. And I wanted to continue those thoughts here this morning. So it's been a really long time since I've had the privilege to be up here and talk to you during the sermon. So I just want to go back and review for a second, refresh your memories. And if you weren't here, that's okay. We'll bring you up to speed real quick. In the Bible, there are four books that tell us everything we know about the life and times of Jesus Christ while he was here on this earth, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Collectively, they are known as the Gospels. The Gospel means good news. Good news about what? Good news of Jesus Christ, okay? And Matthew's a Jew, and Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience. And one of the things you got to understand is that these genealogies meant everything to these people. I should back up for one second. I messed up. With these four books that tell us about the life and times of Jesus Christ, two of them don't mention anything at all about his birth, right? John starts out way before Jesus. He starts out in the beginning. Mark is the shortest book of the gospel. It's a quick-hitting, action-packed book. He jumps right into Jesus' ministry, gives us snapshots of what Jesus was doing, what he was saying. When you think about Jesus' arrival here as a human, you think about the people, the places, the events. It's the book of Luke that you probably get most of those details from. Matthew starts out in a whole different way. He starts out with a big, long list of names. And the list, and it's known as a genealogy, right? Who here has ever sat down and decided they were going to read the New Testament through? So you sit down. Yeah, I've done that too, right? So you sit down, you get your favorite chair, you get the lighting just right. If you're like me, you pull out a pair of these, you sit down and you start to read Matthew chapter 1. And it starts out and says, and this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And you go, oh, that sounds pretty interesting. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat, oh, look at the time. Where is the time going? I think I'll stop right there. Want to kind of ease into this Bible reading a little bit. Don't want to do too much in the first night. And why is that? And if we're honest with ourselves, it's simple. It's because it's boring. Most of us, we can go back maybe two, three, four generations tops in our family tree. But Matthew's a Jew. Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience, and to these people, these genealogies meant everything. They were passed down verbally from generation to generation, and these people wanted to go back all the way back to one of the 12 sons of Jacob, right? The tribe that these people came from. And then if you could get back that far, it's just a short hop, skip, and a jump over to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, and you had your family's lineage. If you were uber wealthy, you commissioned someone to record and memorialize your family's genealogy in writing. Couple things about these genealogies. Number one, they were always male only. Number two, if on the odd chance there was an event mentioned in this genealogy, it was something that brought glory to the individual or to the family. Like if you were a king, it may be a battle that was won. It may be a son that did something amazing. Never mention the kid that didn't turn out so well. Matthew takes a whole different approach. And when you start reading Matthew's genealogy, you know some things jump out that's kind of weird about Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. Number one, there are four women mentioned in that genealogy. Matthew also brings to our remembrance some things that some folks in that genealogy probably would want to be left without being said. And we ask the question, why did he do that? And we said there are two reasons. One, these are a part of the story. Number two, most importantly, These people that he's writing about, they are the point of the story that he's about to tell. So today, what I want to talk about is, I want to talk about the person in that genealogy that is most closely associated with Jesus in Scripture. And when you think about this guy, you may not remember this about him, but you know this guy once told a lie, and the result of that lie, 85 priests were murdered. This guy, at least for a time in his life, wasn't a good leader. He wasn't a good father. He ran around on his wife. In every sense of the word, he was a complete and abject failure. But when you open up Matthew's gospel and you start to read, you see that his name appears front and center in the first verse of Matthew's gospel. Go to the next one, Andrew. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, son of David. And that's what I want to talk to you this morning about, son of David. Let's read the whole thing in context, Matthew 1 through 6. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. We talked about Tamar before, and Tamar and Judah and that whole sordid tale. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. We should talk about her sometime. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. There's a good story that we should talk about. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. He gives us a descriptor of David there, right? David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And right there, the Jewish reader would have said, whoa, whoa, whoa. Why not David, the child king? Why not David, the warrior? Why not David, the songwriter? Why do you bring that up? Because everyone knows what he's talking about. Brings it up because it's a part of the story, and it's also the point of the story that he's about to tell in his gospel. Start turning over to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and while you're turning there, I'm going to give you the backstory of what's going to happen. God appears to a prophet. The prophet's named Samuel, okay? And he says, Sam, I want to appoint a new king of Israel. My spirit is not always going to be with the current king. The current king is Saul. Okay? I want you to go and appoint a child king. And Samuel says, yes, sir. How will I know who you want me to appoint? And he says, don't worry about that. I'll let you know. I want you to go see a guy by name of Jesse. He has 8 boys. They live in a city called Bethlehem. A lot of people think that the first mention of Bethlehem in Scripture is with the birth of Jesus. It's not. It's 1,000 years before. It's the hometown of David. So Samuel goes on his way. Samuel gets there. The Scripture doesn't record this, but I wonder what Jesse's response was when Samuel meets him and says, hey, the Lord has sent me. I'm here to appoint one of your sons, the next king of Israel. Shock. Excitement. I just can't imagine what was going through Jesse's mind when he heard that. So he says, hey, I want you to get your boys. So Jesse does that. He brings the first one in. The Bible describes him as a tall, strong, handsome-looking guy. Kind of reminds me of Mike Bruner. Well, maybe just the tall part. Okay? But anyhow, this guy looks like a king. God nudges Samuel and says, nope, it's not him. He brings in son number 2. God nudges Samuel and says, not him. Sons 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Each time the Lord nudges Samuel and says, none of them. Samuel says to Jesse, do you have any more boys? Jesse said, yeah, I got my youngest son, David. But he's out tending the sheep. Samuel says, go get him. And scripture says, Samuel told him, we will not sit down until the boy comes here. Now, what's interesting about that is, you don't know if those sheep and David, if they were out the back door, if they were 100 yards away, or if they were 10 miles away. It doesn't say. The scripture says that Samuel didn't sit down. Eventually, some period of time passes, in comes David. As soon as David walks in, God nudges Samuel. That's your king. And immediately, Samuel gets up and anoints David as the next king of Israel. And I just can imagine dirty, smelling like sheep David, oil coming down off of his head, probably takes it, wipes it on his clothes, and he goes back to being a kid again. And he goes back to watching the sheep. You can read for yourself in the book of 1 Samuel, through a series of incredible events, David becomes the next king of Israel. Okay? And one day, David's in his palace, probably pinching himself that he can't believe his good fortune, that here he is. He's from the tribe of Judah, the poorest, the smallest of the 12 tribes. Him of all people is now king over all of Israel. He looks out and he sees this thing called the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, if you remember, it's spelled out in the book of Leviticus what it is, a mobile temple. Okay, and when the children of Israel fled Egypt, they built this thing per God's dimensions, per God's instruction, that would travel with them. And it was basically a big tent. In the middle of the tent was the Holy of Holies, and in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant and the second set of tablets that Moses brought off of Mount Sinai. It was the focal point of their religion. It was there that they believed that God dwelt. It was there that one time a year, one man, the high priest, could enter into the presence of God and atone for the sins of all the people. David looks out, looks at God's tent, he looks at his palace. And he says, you know what? God deserves not to be living in a tent. I'm going to build a temple to God, for God to live in. And God sends a guy by name of Nathan, and he has some good news for David, and he has some bad news for David. And that's where I want to pick it up in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people, Israel. David, you've come a really long way. I have been with you wherever you've gone. I've cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men on earth. That's an incredible promise to David, okay? 3,000 years ago, God made that promise to David. When you think about this time of year, if you were to go out there in the street, if you were asked people, do you know anything about David? Most people would know at least something of David. So that came true, right? David's name is one of the greatest men in all of history. Skip down to verse 11, the second half of verse 11. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and when you rest with your fathers, when you die, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will be the one that will build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. I want you to listen to this next part really closely because it's key to what's going to happen here in just a second. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men and the floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Incredible promises to David. David, you're not going to get to build the temple. I'm going to say that for your son. But your name's going to be great. Through you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. I'm going to establish you a multi-generational name that's going to last forever, and I'm never going to take that away from you. within four short chapters of Scripture, David takes that promise and tests God in ways that are unimaginable, that few of us have ever done. And you all probably know a little bit, bits and pieces of the story, but real quickly, here's what it is. David's in his palace. He looks out. He sees a woman bathing on an adjacent rooftop. And he says to a servant, "Who's that?" He says, "Well, that's one of your general, Uriah. That's his wife. Bring her here. I want to talk to her." Well, they do more than just talk. 2 months later, Bathsheba sends word through a servant to David, "I'm pregnant. My husband Uriah is away at the battle. He's not around. The child is yours." Now David has a real mess on his hands. So he starts scheming. He calls Uriah in from the battle. Says, "Hey Uriah, how's it going out there?" Uriah gives him an update. And David says, "Tonight, listen, you've been doing a great job. I want you to go home. I want you to spend the evening in the comfort of your own house." And he sends Uriah away. David gets up the next morning. Says, "Hey, where's Uriah?" Servant says, "He didn't go home. He slept outside the door of your palace with all of your other servants." David calls him in and he says, "Why didn't you go home?" And you got to think what God's thinking right now. Who would blame God if God was thinking, David, Uriah. You know all those promises I made to David? Maybe I should change my mind and make those to Uriah. He's the only noble one in the story. But he doesn't, because God's promises are eternal. So David makes up some excuse to keep Uriah around for another day. That night, he gets him good and drunk. He says, "Now listen, Uriah, I want you to go home. I want you to sleep it off." Next day, David gets up. "Where's Uriah?" "He spent the night at the door with the rest of your servants." David gets out, he gets something out and he writes a note. Takes that note, he folds it up and he seals it with his ring. He calls Uriah in. He says, "I want you to take this note and I want you to give it to Joab." Now, Joab is the commanding general of the army. He's like the five-star general. He's Uriah's superior. David takes it back to Joab. Joab begins to read that note. He realizes that he's reading Uriah's death sentence. And he must be thinking, "What on earth did you do to King David?" That's what the note says. It says, "I want you to take Uriah and his men. I want you to move them to the front and center of the battle line tomorrow. And when the fighting reaches its fiercest point, I want you to withdraw the men on either side of them, leaving them totally exposed." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine if you were Uriah and his guys, and all of a sudden you saw everyone pulling back? You know what the Bible says they did? They pressed the battle. In fact, they were gaining ground. Unfortunately, they gained so much ground that they came to the walls of the enemy city, and the archer on top of the walls started slinging arrows at them. Arrow found Uriah and struck him down. Arrows found all of Uriah's men and struck them down as well. And they all died there that day. Word gets back to Bathsheba that her husband's dead, and she goes into a period of mourning. David thinks all's well. After she comes out of that period of mourning, David takes her as his wife. He thinks that, you know, my sin's all covered up. No one will ever know. But God knew, right? God knows it, knows everything. So, next verse there, Andrew. The Bible records, "But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the world, or in sight of the Lord." God calls Nathan to come back to David. And Nathan, I don't know if I want to be in Nathan's shoes, but anyways, Nathan confronts David with his sin. And David, to his credit, does not try to blame someone else. He doesn't try to deflect it. He says, I have sinned, and I beg for your mercy. And he goes and falls at the altar in that tabernacle. And you can read all about David's confession. It's Psalms 51. Where David details what he went through. But because of that, God doesn't remove his promise to David. God promised to make his name great, but David's family falls apart. David's favorite son murders another son. David's commanding general, Joab, murders his favorite son, Absalom. There's chaos and confusion all throughout David's family because of what David did. But God never withdraws his promise, to the point that 980 some years later, a guy by the name of Joseph brings his pregnant wife to the city of Bethlehem to where Jesus is ultimately born. And before, we had talked about Matthew, and Matthew's previous occupation was a tax collector, right? And we talked about what that meant to be a tax collector back in that time. You basically sold out your friends, your family, your neighbors, your countrymen, all for the matter of personal gain. You sold everything to the occupying force, the Roman government. So Matthew, better than anyone, knew what it meant to be forgiven and to be accepted. And Matthew knew that under the old law, that he could never hope to approach God based on his own merit. That was the old law. That was the things that you did and the things that you didn't do. And he knew that there's no way that he could, like David, that he could ever hope to approach God on that basis, that his only hope was to approach God based on what someone had done for him. And of course, that was Jesus Christ. But the person that, or being that said it better than anybody else was the angel. And you've heard this scripture 100,000, maybe 1,000 times. Listen to this through the filter of the story of David. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Just not the Jewish people, just not the first century people, not the good people, not the bad people, not the in-between people, but for all the people. God is now opening his promise to all the people. That's you and I. For today, in the town of David, Bethlehem was known as the town of David in the first century. For today, in the town of David, David the unfaithful, David who leveraged his power for his own personal gain, David who wrecked his family. For today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born for you, to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. Suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth. Peace to those on whom his favor rests." That's our promise. That's the promise that God has given to you and I, that he's given us a Savior, that he's going to give us peace. What takes away our peace? Sin. Sin takes away our peace. God is now providing a way that we have peace in this life. We have peace everlasting through his Son, Jesus Christ. If you have a need, if you've never been baptized for remission of your sins, or if you would like the prayers of the church, please come forward while together we stand and sing.